last days today, and one of the articles is about the Israel peace deal, which has just been in the news. I don't know if you follow the news, but you may know that Israel has just signed a peace agreement with the United Arab Emirates, which was called the Abraham Accord, agreed on August the 13th, and made the United Arab Emirates the third Arab nation to join with Egypt and Jordan in having diplomatic ties with Israel. And on September the 15th, Bahrain also joined with the UAE, and Israel signed a peace agreement in Washington in the presence of President Trump. Bibi Netanyahu is very pleased about this. He says it'll bring a new era of peace, also inject billions of dollars into the Israeli economy. And Donald Trump said that more Arab states are ready to join Bahrain and the UAE recognizing Israel, possibly including Saudi Arabia. Also, talks are going on with Oman, Sudan, and Morocco, which is quite a remarkable state of affairs. If you follow Israeli affairs, you know that those countries for a long time would have nothing to do with Israel. Now they're making peace agreements with Israel. And in the last few years, Netanyahu has actually been trying to unite as much of the Middle East as possible against Iran. And the Sunni Muslim governments, which Saudi Arabia and the Arab Gulf states are all Sunni Muslim, they are particularly hostile towards Iran because it's a Shiite Muslim country, and they see it interfering in their part of the world. And they're seeing Israel as one of the kind of alliances they can have with themselves against Iranian influence. And there are a lot of questions about whether this could be the first step towards some kind of a comprehensive peace agreement involving the Palestinians and moving towards some kind of peace agreement with Israel and the Arab nations. Interestingly, to get to this deal, Netanyahu had to agree to not to annex any of the land in the West Bank, the settlements, Jordan Valley, which he promised to do after the last election. Although he did say that he reserved the right to delay, not to cancel this annexation, and he would never give up our rights to our land. But it's a kind of a change of heart, and he seemed willing to sacrifice annexing portions of Judea and Samaria for a peace agreement with the United Arab Emirates. Palestinians are not happy about it. They say that no agreement should be made with any, and no Arabs should make any agreement with Israel before they have a Palestinian state. And they are quite strongly against it. Europeans are getting involved. Macron, French Prime Minister, President, he's urged for more peace talks with Israel. And he told the Palestinians to work for peace in the Middle East, said he was going to help to get about a comprehensive peace agreement and a two-state solution with a lasting and just peace, he said. So that's an interesting development. If you follow Middle East history and you follow the Bible, you may know that there's some significance in countries coming together with Israel in the last days. Another development has been that Israel, Greece, Egypt, Cyprus, and Italy and Jordan all signed a charter on what was called the East Mediterranean Gas Forum in a ceremony hosted by Cairo on the 20th of September. They found very large gas reserves in the Mediterranean Sea off Israel and off Egypt. They're trying to build a pipeline. They are building a pipeline through to Cyprus, to Greece, and through to Italy to reach the European Union and to supply it with gas. And it's interesting, Israel's on this track as well. They find themselves in some problems with Turkey, which also wants to have a stake in this and is actually opposed to this agreement. But Turkey's now trying to make some deal with Libya to get oil and gas themselves out. Also, it's interesting that the European Union is getting involved. France especially is involved in trying to create some kind of a deal which will help the European Union and get gas from this source. European Union actually wants to get gas from any other place than Russia. So Russia is actually not too happy about this either. So you've got Russia and Turkey not happy about this agreement. But the southern states, southern Arab states are. Now, if you follow Bible prophecy, I'm going to make just 4 points on Bible prophecy about all of this. Now, first of all, there's the issue of the territories around Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, the heartland of biblical Israel, which according to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2, is going to be the burdensome, Jerusalem will be the burdensome stone burdening all nations in the last days. So there's going to be some issue relating to Jerusalem and the territory around it, which is going to involve all the nations of the world. And we see that in this present deal, the status of that territory has been part of the equation. Netanyahu agreed not to annex the territories, as I said. He wants to hold on to Jerusalem for sure. He also wants to hold on to the Jewish settlements, and he wants to hold on to the Jordan Valley. Now, the Palestinians want a peace deal in which they would gain control of Jerusalem, and the Israel would move out of the settlements in Judea and Samaria and hand over the whole of the area known as the West Bank to the Palestinians. So as this is the sort of heartland of biblical Israel, Judea and Samaria, as it's prophesied in the Bible, there's going to be a conflict over Jerusalem in the last days. Kind of interesting that that is one of the issues which is before them. Also, Donald Trump actually put forward an agreement which would give Israel retain control of Jerusalem and the settlements. If Trump doesn't get elected in next month and Joe Biden comes in, he's going to kind of reverse that and say that Israel needs to give up the territories and hand over Jerusalem. So there's another angle on the US election involving all of this as well. So, second prophetic point raises questions about the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, which speaks about a seven-year agreement, a agreement which Israel will make with, be ratified by one known as the Prince to Come, an agreement for 7 years made with many, which will introduce the final seven-year period, which is laid out in Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks of years. Biblical scholars tend to say that this corresponds to the Great Tribulation period, Revelation 6 through to 9. And if it's moving towards a peace settlement, then that would again be a significant event in the build up to the last days. At the moment, Israel is making the agreement with United Arab Emirates, countries which I've never fought with, but not with the Palestinians. When you see the Palestinians getting involved, then it would be really significant. But the fact that all these Arab countries are trying to, are moving in towards making peace with Israel is certainly a step along the way. Up to now, there was no question that these Arab countries would make an agreement with Israel, but now they are. It's also interesting that it's called the Abraham Accord. So why is it called the Abraham Accord? Well, another fact which happened in 2019 was that the Pope and a Sunni Muslim scholar leader called Dr. Ahmed Al-Tayeb, who's the Grand Imam of the Al-Azhar University in Cairo, made an agreement in the UAE, the United Arab Emirates, which was a kind of coming together of the Roman Catholic Church with the Muslims. And this guy, this Arab man, is probably the nearest the Sunni Muslims have to a Pope, kind of leader of the Sunni Muslim world. They made this agreement, a fraternity agreement. They promised to share, promote shared values, work for tolerance and good interfaith relationships in the search of peace. Some would say the Pope is actually looking towards bringing all the religions together in some kind of a world religion, which would also tie in with passages in the Bible about the end times. Pope also spoke about his great desire to work for peace in the Middle East. And the UAE leader, a man called Sheikh Mohammed bin Zayed, was very supportive of this. And he announced that he's going to build a Abrahamic family house in the UAE to be dedicated to interfaith harmony, bringing together religions and which are said to come out of Abraham, which are namely Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. And he said this would herald a new era of rapprochement and amity among the peoples, communities, and religions. So you have the concept of a Abrahamic accord connected to the Pope and Sunni Muslim leaders, bringing the dimension of world religious leaders together. And some have suggested that the end times, you'll see a last days temple, which will be built in Jerusalem. And some have said it will be some kind of interfaith structure, which will have the blessing of the Antichrist and will be replacing the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque on the Temple Mount. And it'll be the place where the Antichrist puts the abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place, which Daniel 11 speaks of, and Matthew 24. So watch this space. If it continues on perhaps towards peace, you've got an interesting scenario. It's also a connection to the Gog and Magog war of Ezekiel 38. And if you know your scriptures, you may know that in the last days, there's going to be an alliance of countries which comes down against Israel from the north, led by a great power to the uttermost parts of the north, has a number of allied countries with it. One of them is Persia, Iran. Another one is Tagama, which many people think is Turkey, and various other countries, including Libya. And they will come against Israel in the last days. What is significant also is the country of Judah not involved. There's no mention of Saudi Arabia, of Egypt, Jordan. Those countries are not involved in this war. And today you've got the fact that these Gulf Arab nations and Saudi Arabia are now actually opposed to the interference in their region of both Turkey and Iran. And they're looking to help from Israel to actually push these countries out of their region. Worried about Iran's influence, especially in Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, and Yemen. And Israel is also concerned about this, so they're kind of making an alliance with Israel against Iran. Now, in Ezekiel 38, verse 13, when this army comes against Israel, there's two countries called Sheba and Dedan make a kind of protest against it. And they say, "Have you come to take a spoil?" Now, Sheba and Dedan actually happen to be the area around about the Gulf states. So you've now got these Gulf states, which are kind of on Israel's side, if you like. And when the army comes against Israel in the Gog and Magog war, they make a protest against it. In other words, they're for Israel. They ask, "Have you come to take a spoil?" So what might be coming to take a spoil of? What might be coming to take a spoil of? Well, that's where this gas forum agreement comes in. So you've now got this natural gas off the coast of Israel, which is being shipped to Europe. Another country which is not too happy about this is Russia, because Russia gets most of its income from selling its natural gas and oil to Europe. Europe is fed up with Russia because of the way they behave, and they actually would like to be freer from Russia and getting their oil and gas from somewhere else. So if Israel, Egypt, and Greece form this alliance, excluding Turkey and Russia, they would have some interest in getting control of it. And Turkey is very hostile to this development. They're already issuing threats against Israel and also against Greece. They're trying to get oil themselves. They've made a new alliance with Iran. And this lines up with the kind of hostile alliance coming against Israel from the north. While the countries to the south presently are becoming more friendly to Israel. Also, Europe is seeking to get involved in this and make some kind of a mediating role, particularly France. And it's interesting, actually, that France's President Macron has suddenly become very involved in the Middle East. He's gone to Lebanon, trying to sort out Lebanon. He's also said he wants to be involved in some kind of a peace settlement with Israel. So watch that particular space. Now, some prophecy teachers believe that the Gog and Magog war actually comes before the peace agreement. And after the defeat of the Gog and Magog alliance in a supernatural act of God, it'd be not too surprising to see a larger peace treaty coming into being, which involves some kind of agreement, allows the rebuilding of a temple, especially if the Dome of the Rock Mosque and the Al-Aqsa Mosque and possibly even the Western Wall have been fallen down, because in Ezekiel 38 verse 19, it says there'll be an earthquake and every wall will fall down. So that could happen before that. Then they say, well, you can have this building, which could end up as some kind of a interfaith temple in Jerusalem. And the world would look for somebody to ratify this. He'd be the one who hasn't come onto the stage at the moment, but we will find his place as the prince to come of Daniel 9, who's also the Antichrist, Revelation 13. Well, exactly how these prophecies are going to be fulfilled, we wait and see, but it's interesting to note what's taking place now. And it's beginning to line up with the things which the Bible says is going to happen in the last days. Whether the ultimate solution to the Middle East problem and to the peace in Israel and the peace in the region be the return of the Messiah, Yeshua, who will come and will stand on the Mount of Olives at the time of the last war and set up the Messianic kingdom, reigning in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. So that's a little rundown of what's happening in Israel. One other thing about Israel, which is going to lead into what I'm going to say now, is that currently Israel itself is in the grip of another very severe lockdown as a result of the coronavirus crisis. And it's kind of interesting that the coronavirus crisis began in Israel just before Pesach. And Israel had to shut down just before Pesach, Passover. And there was a lot of concern amongst particularly religious Jews in Israel that they wouldn't be able to celebrate Passover in the normal way, having meals in their homes and big meetings in the synagogues. At the time, one of the leaders of the health minister of Israel was a man called Yaakov Litzman, who is also an ultra-Orthodox Jew. And he told people to comply with the restrictions, but also not to be too stressed because God, he said, is watching over us. When asked about the chances of Israel continuing to be under complete shutdown until Passover holiday, Litzman offered a rather unconventional response, saying, "God forbid, we are praying and hoping that Mashiach, Messiah, will arrive before Passover, as it is the time of our redemption. I'm sure that the Messiah will come by Passover and save us the same way God saved us during the Exodus, and we were freed. The Mashiach will come and save us all." Well, the Messiah didn't come at Passover. Actually, Rabbi Litzman caught the coronavirus, and he actually resigned as the health minister, but that's another story. But what's interesting is that the virus came right at the time of Passover. Now, what's happened this time? The virus has started up again in Israel, and right at the time of Rosh Hashanah, in fact, the day before Rosh Hashanah, the health ministry announced that because of the record high of coronavirus cases in Israel, that's about 7,000 were diagnosed on the day before Rosh Hashanah, 59 people died. As a result, they're going to have a severe lockdown, and it began on the eve of Rosh Hashanah. Amazing. And on that time, some 7,000 policemen and soldiers, backed up by the local municipality, were deployed throughout the country, enforcing the closure, setting up roadblocks on main roads. Schools and shops were closed. Large gatherings and all leisure activity was banned. Travel between cities was limited. So Israel went into a severe lockdown. And it came right at the time of the religious holidays, Rosh Hashanah, followed by Yom Kippur and Sukkot, during the time when Jewish people generally meet in large numbers in synagogues and in family homes with meals. Now they can't go more than 1 kilometer from home, and socially distanced outdoor prayer sessions of up to 20 people are permitted, but you can only attend prayers within 1 kilometer of your home. And on Yom Kippur, 10 people will be allowed inside the synagogue at a time, but otherwise they'll be shut. Now, if you know what happens normally in Jewish areas and in Israel, time of Yom Kippur, the synagogues are absolutely crowded up. So now if they're told they can only have 10 people in, it's going to be a very severe restriction for Orthodox Jewish people. And these restrictions have actually caused widespread opposition from the public, particularly from the religious and the ultra-Orthodox, because of the impact on their prayer sessions during the High Holy Days. And so we should pray for Israel and pray for the Jewish people at this time as they face these difficulties relating to celebrating the festivals during the lockdown. I want to share a few things now from the scriptures about Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, which maybe will tell you why it's such a trial for Orthodox Jewish people, and also what the Lord says about these festivals. I guess you probably did something about Rosh Hashanah last Friday, I don't know. But just to remind you, of course, Rosh Hashanah is also Yom Teruah, blowing of trumpets, shofar, taken from Leviticus chapter 23, where we read, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you should have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work in it, and you shall offer an offering made to the Lord." Yom Teruah, it's Rosh Hashanah. It's described as the head of the year, the new year. And in traditional Jewish teaching, it's the first month of Tishrei, begins the civil year in Judaism. It's also believed to be the birthday of the world, The Jewish calendar actually goes back to this date. They say that this year is actually 5781, so they're taking that back to creation. And it begins the cycle of the High Holy Days. In particular, what is now taking place is what is called the 10 awesome days before Yom Kippur, or Yomim Noraim. And these are days which are leading up to Yom Kippur, which, as someone's already said, is next Monday. And on Yom Kippur, Leviticus 23, we read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord." To make atonement, at one moment, to cross the gulf between the holy God and his people and to cover their sins. Kippur is taken from the word kafir, to cover, to atone. Actually, full word is Yom HaKippurim in the plural. So what does traditional Jewish teaching say about what's supposed to happen at this time? And particularly this time, we're now in the 10 awesome days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. According to traditional Jewish teaching, during this time, the books are opened for the Book of Life. And that's why Jewish people say, may you be inscribed for a good year in the Book of Life. The books are opened on Rosh Hashanah for judgment on Yom Kippur. And there are, in rabbinic teaching, there are actually three categories of people who will be judged, as it were. First are those who are the holy righteous, who are called the tzaddikim, the righteous, the holy ones, holy righteous. Second lot are those who are neither holy righteous nor holy wicked. I guess that's most of the people. And the third category is those who are holy wicked. So three categories: the holy righteous, those who are neither holy righteous nor holy wicked, and those who are holy wicked. And in the time between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, it's believed that the judgment takes place on those categories of people. The righteous actually are judged on Rosh Hashanah, and they already receive the rewards of life, welfare, prosperity, security, all manner of security from all manner of evil and peace, and they receive peace. That's the holy righteous. So they're okay because they're already judged on Rosh Hashanah and they're inscribed in the book for a good year. The second group, those who are neither holy righteous nor holy wicked, their deeds, both good and bad, are recorded and they're given 10 days of repentance known as the Yamim Noraim, the awesome days. So if you are a religious Jewish person today, you should be in that time and you should be repenting and putting right any bad things you've done and preparing for Yom Kippur, because on the sincerity of your repentance, the Lord's going to judge you on the Day of Atonement. So if you are sincere and you repent, then on the Day of Atonement, your name will be written in the Book of Life for a good year. So during this time, Jewish people should actually be really seeking God and trying to behave themselves. Not like the Orthodox Jewish man today, who, when we were down at the book table in Golders Green, came along and pushed the book table over, said, "I'm sorry," but I said to him, "You're not really sorry, are you? You did that on purpose." Then I went after him and he started swearing at me in the most obscene manner. I thought, hang about, you're not really preparing for the days of awe, are you? But that's what people should be doing. They should be seeking God for a putting right things they've done wrong in the past and being ready on Yom Kippur to confess their sins and receive atonement from God. So that's the second category. The third category can only expect condemnation and death. That's the ones who are the holy wicked. Okay, so what do we say about that? What does the New Testament, what does the Yeshua say about these three categories? Well, what about the holy righteous, those who are completely righteous? How many people are completely righteous? Anybody like to tell me? Well, according to the Bible, zero, none. There are none who are holy righteous. Ecclesiastes, it says, there's not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the idea of a holy, righteous person, a tzaddik, is actually part of teachings in Judaism, that there are certain people in the past and some in the present today who are the holy, righteous people, the righteous people who can themselves become a kind of bridge between you and God. And you find actually that many religions have the same idea. In fact, the sort of Catholic saint idea is the same, that you've got these saints who are holy, righteous people who can make some kind of bridge between you and God. In Hinduism, you've got the idea of the guru and the avatar, who is the representation of God, who can make some atonement and some connection between you and God. And it's believed in Judaism that the heroes of the Bible are the holy righteous. I used to work as a school teacher at the Hasmonean School for Boys, which is an Orthodox Jewish school in North London. I was teaching English and French. And I had one boy in my class who was a very religious boy. He's actually son of one of the rabbis in the class, in the school. And they were supposed to be reading a book by Thomas Hardy called Far From the Madding Crowd. I don't know if anyone's read it. Maybe you've seen the film. But he said, I can't read this book because it's about adultery. So I said, okay, well, I understand where you're coming from. It doesn't actually praise adultery. It acknowledges that it exists and it shows that it's actually bringing trouble to people's lives. So you can't say it's propagating adultery. And I said that it's interesting that the heroine in the story, whose name is actually Bathsheba, has the same name as Bathsheba, who David committed adultery with in the Bible. At which point he sort of threw up his hands in horror and said, David did not commit adultery in the Bible. David was a tzaddik. David could do no wrong. And he gave me some very convoluted and long-winded idea about how David did not sin in the issue of David and Bathsheba. I said, well, actually, you're missing the whole point. Psalm 51, he repents of it, shows that he'd had sinned, but no, he wouldn't have it. And he insisted that David was a tzaddik, a righteous person, therefore he couldn't sin. Now, I see a few people shaking their heads, and rightly so, because actually this is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there is none righteous, no, not one, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And therefore, this first category of those who are wholly righteous simply does not exist. So you won't get your name written in the book of life by being wholly righteous. What about the second category, people who are partly righteous and partly sinful? Well, according to the Bible, as I said, all of us have sinned, and we will get our sins forgiven, not by going through the prayers and the rituals on the Day of Atonement, but by repentance and faith in the Messiah, Yeshua, who made the final sacrifice for sin and gives life to all who call upon his name. And as you read in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, 5 to 6, prophesying the coming of the Messiah, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. So there in the heart of the prophecy of Isaiah 53, you have the messianic teaching of Yeshua, the Messiah, being the one who's borne the sin of the world, who has carried our sins, one who we can turn to because he is one who's borne our sins, which is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Messiah also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So the Messiah is the one who can bring us to God. The just one who is himself, who is the only one who's wholly just, without sin, who died for the unjust. All of us who come short of the glory of God and need a savior, a redeemer, to bring us into the presence of God. And he does this by dying in our place and rising from the dead to give eternal life to those who believe in him. So that's the second category, those who are partly good and partly bad, which is actually all of us. What about those who are too wicked and who are beyond the pale? Now, the Bible actually says that however wicked we've been, if we repent and believe the gospel, we will be saved. But no one is too bad for the Lord. Paul himself said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Messiah Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. So every one of us has sinned, some more than others. Some have led perhaps reasonably good lives before they came to the Lord. Some have led very bad lives. But however you lived, if you call on the name of Jesus, you can have salvation and forgiveness. So these three categories, the holy righteous, the partly good and partly bad, and the holy wicked. Well, they all have their answer in Yeshua, the Messiah. Firstly, there's no one who's wholly righteous. Secondly, that we're all part good and part bad, but Jesus died for our sins. That our good works actually don't cover our sins, so we can't atone ourselves for our sins. We can't earn our salvation. We need the Messiah to be the one who will pay the price for us. And no one is too bad to come to the Lord. All of us, whoever you are, whatever you've done, whatever's in your past, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the blood of the Messiah cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Okay, so let's move on to Yom Kippur itself. On Yom Kippur, according to Leviticus 17, involved ritual would take place, described in details in chapters 16 and 17. The heart of it is the shedding of blood, as we read in Leviticus 17, verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And we read how on the Day of Atonement, the priest, high priest would go into the temple, would take two goats, one for the Lord, one to be sacrificed in the Holy of Holies. And with the scapegoat, the second goat would be sent out into the wilderness to carry off the sins of the people into the wilderness. To read in this passage here in Leviticus 16, verse 15 to 22. So Leviticus 16, verse 15 says, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring his blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, before the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. So as you make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions, for all their sins, and so he should do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. When he's made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting him on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. So you have this ceremony which took place in the tabernacle, then when the temple was built in the temple. High priest would go once a year into the most holy place to make this offering of the live goat. In the holy place, shed its blood on the mercy seat, and then take the second goat, confess the sins of the people of Israel over the second goat, and send it out into the wilderness to carry their sins away. Now, does that happen today? No. Today, of course, there is no sacrifice on Yom Kippur. Since the fall of the temple in 70 AD and Jerusalem, there's been no temple, no priesthood, no sacrifice, and therefore no possibility to make the sacrifice of the goat in the holy place or to send out the second goat into the wilderness. Maimonides, one of the great teachers of Israel, of Judaism, in the Mishnah Torah, the laws of repentance, he said, at this time, when the temple no longer exists and we have no atonement altar, nothing is left but repentance. Repentance alone atones for all transgressions. Yom Kippur itself atones for those who repent, as it is written, for it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you. So, you can't offer the sacrifices. There's no temple, there's no altar, there's no priesthood. What you can do is repent. So therefore, he says that repentance is sufficient to cover your sins. And if you repent on the Day of Atonement, then God will hear your prayers and you'll be written in God's Book of Life for a good year. in another teaching of Judaism, in the Avot de Rabbi, Rabbi Natan, speaks about atonement through good deeds, through mitzvot, through doing commandments. And this is a word from Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, who was really the founder of modern Judaism after the fall of the temple. It says, the temple is destroyed. We never witnessed its glory, but Rabbi Yeshua did. And when he looked at the temple ruins one day, he burst into tears. Alas for us, the place which atoned for the sins of all the people of Israel lies in ruins. Then Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai spoke to him these words of comfort. Be not grieved, my son. There is another way of gaining ritual atonement. Even if though the temple is destroyed, we must now gain ritual atonement through deeds of loving kindness. So can you see the significance of that? The temple's been destroyed. We can't offer the sacrifices anymore. Has God now forsaken us so that we can't be atoned for our sins? Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai says, no, we can gain ritual atonement even though the temple is destroyed through deeds of loving kindness. In other words, you can do some good deeds, but you can cancel out your bad deeds. If you think about it, that every single religion actually teaches that in some way. You've done some bad deeds, so if you do some good deeds, they'll cancel out your good deeds. Does the Bible say that? Well, it doesn't. According to the teaching of the whole of the Bible, our good deeds can never atone for our sins. We do need a sacrifice. We do need the shedding of blood. We need one who shed his blood in order to atone for our sins and to bring us into the presence of God. And that, of course, is where Yeshua, the Messiah, comes in. Sacrifice of the Messiah replaces all the former sacrifices. And Yeshua is our great high priest, who also replaces the whole of the Levitical priesthood system. And we can have atonement with God through repentance and faith in Messiah's sacrifice. And actually, as far as God is concerned, repentance on its own is not enough. You need repentance and faith in the blood of atonement. And you see that right through the Bible, God requires the shedding of blood in order to cover sin. So it's missing in modern Judaism. And that's why no matter how sincere or maybe not so sincere Jewish people are as they go to Yom Kippur, there's always going to be something missing, which is the blood of atonement, until they come to Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And following the death and resurrection of the Messiah, we find that the temple sacrifices cease to have any significance or value in God's sight. That's the whole teaching of the book of Hebrews. And also following the fall of the temple, which was prophesied by Yeshua, they actually cease to be possible. And in this age, it's the blood of Yeshua, the Messiah, that cleanses us from all sin. And so we come to Hebrews itself, and I'm going to read a few verses from Hebrews chapter 9 here. Which kind of wraps it up, Hebrews chapter 9. But Messiah came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So Yeshua entered the most holy place. On Yom Kippur, the high priest goes into the holy place once a year to offer sacrifice first for his own sins, then to cover the sins which have been committed outside and to cleanse the holy place. And he does it over and over again, year after year. Yeshua did it once, and having done it once for all, he has obtained eternal redemption. Therefore, there's no need for any further sacrifices to be made. Reading on in Hebrews, it says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Again, the principle going right through the scriptures that in order to cover sin, it requires the shedding of blood. Right through from Abel's sacrifice, right through to Yeshua as the final sacrifice for sin. And going on, it says, for Messiah has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after death, after this, the judgment, So Messiah was offered once to bear the sins of many. Those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Wonderful verses which tell us what Yeshua has done for us, that he's entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God, offering his blood as the atoning sacrifice for the sin of the world. He doesn't have to do it over and over again. He did it once, and once was sufficient. And having done that, there's no further sacrifice which can be made. Appointed for men to die once. And Jesus died once for our sins, to bear the sins of many. And incidentally is another reason why the Catholic doctrine of the Mass is wrong, because in the Mass, Roman Catholic priest actually offers the blood of Jesus over and over again in what they call an unbloody sacrifice. And they say that the wine is turned into the blood of Jesus, which is completely untrue. And it's actually a denial of the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. When Jesus was on the cross, his last words were, "It is finished." He meant that the job of atoning for the sin of the world was completed. He'd done it. But nothing could be added to it. Nothing could be taken away from it. And he is the once and for all sacrifice for the sin of the world, for all people, whatever background you come from, whatever religion you come from, wherever you come from. If you call on the name of Jesus and believe that he died for your sins and he rose from the dead, and you put your trust in him, you'll be saved through faith in Jesus. It's also interesting that it says here he was appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. That does away with the idea of reincarnation in Hinduism, by the way. You've got one shot at life, not many. If you don't make it this time, you don't have another chance. Now is the day of salvation. You have to get right with God now while we're alive now. We're not going to come back in another form if we've done some bad things to atone for the bad things we've done in the previous life. We have one shot at life, and it's appointed to men to die once, and after death, the judgment. And Jesus has made the way for us so that we can approach the judgment of God, not with fear and with dread, but with boldness, confidence, and hope, believing in Jesus, who has paid the price for our sins so that we can be redeemed and ready to meet him. And he says at the end of this, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So although Jesus finished the work of redemption at the cross, he hasn't actually finished the work of sorting out this earth, because there's come a second coming of Jesus to the earth, which we look forward to. And after Jesus returns, he's then going to rule the earth for 1,000 years and bring peace and justice to the world and fulfill the prophecies of the reigning King Messiah, which have yet to be fulfilled. And in some ways, going back to Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, can be seen as a kind of announcement of the coming of the Messiah as well. Trumpets are blown in the Torah for a great announcement, giving of the commandments in Exodus chapter 19, the freeing of the captives in Leviticus 25, calling the people to assembly in Numbers chapter 10. And in Yeshua, we're called to a great announcement, the announcement of the gospel, which sets free the captives. And we're called to call the people together to assemble, to worship the Lord, and to have fellowship with him in the Lord Jesus. In the prophets, is also a warning of danger, and announced in Jeremiah 6, Joel chapter 2. It's announcing the day of the Lord. And in Isaiah chapter 27, it speaks about the gathering of Israel in the end times. And so in our time, we're seeing a trumpet being blown, warning of danger, of the danger coming, a time of trouble coming on the earth, which will precede the day of the Lord, when the Lord will come himself, this time to judge the world in righteousness, and will gather Israel for the time when the Lord's going to reign from Jerusalem. And of course, in the New Testament, we have the trumpets sounding in relation to the second coming of Jesus. Thessalonians chapter 1, where we read about the dead in Christ. Find the scripture. Thessalonians 4, where it says, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Messiah will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. So the trumpet blows and the Lord comes, and those who are his are caught up to meet him in the event which we call the rapture of the church. You can debate when it happens, but according to the Bible, it is going to happen. And there's going to be that blowing of the trumpet. And Corinthians also speaks about the believers being taken when the trumpet sounds and their bodies being changed from mortal to immortal bodies. Revelation 11 speaks about the seventh trumpet blowing, which proclaims the Messiah's reign on the earth when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the trumpet sound has connected with the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. And Yom Kippur also has a connection to the second coming, reminds us of Israel's repentance at the revelation of the Messiah. Zechariah chapter 12, when it says, they shall look on me whom they pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. Matthew 23, where Jesus says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Day of judgment for sin and atonement for those who repent and believe in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And it will be followed by the millennial reign of the Messiah, which corresponds to the Feast of Tabernacles, which follows Yom Kippur. So we have kind of a last day's significance also in the feasts of Israel, of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Feast of Tabernacles. But we also have a significance in relation to the first coming of the Messiah, who is our atonement, atoning sacrifice, who's the one who shed his blood in order that we can come to God. And in time, we pray for Israel, for Jewish people, that at this time they may seek the Lord and may truly have their names written in the book of life through faith in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. Amen. Okay, God bless you. Thank you.
Thanks for sharing, Tony. That was really good.